I grew up out east in New England and in Vermont in particular, not the most populous of states, but we did have a place called the Great Escape. And I say we had it, I don't mean in Vermont, I mean you had to go the next state over, hours away. But the Great Escape was this amazing place as a kid. Outdoor water park, water slides, water tube slides, water raft rides, and a wave pool. The wave pool was fantastic, loved it. It was also an amusement park. So you had your merry-go-rounds, and you had your Ferris wheels, and you had your roller coasters. They even had a roller coaster with a full loop in it. And when you got to the end, it cranked you back up, and then you did the whole course backwards. It was amazing. And because it was hours away from home, we had to eat there, right? And so there was cotton candy and there were funnel cakes. And I tell you what, we didn't have those in my house growing up. I don't know if you guys make those at home. We did not. So it was a fantastic thing as a little kid. But the problem was, it was hours away. And so to experience this, my parents would wake us up in the pitch black of night. It wasn't even getting to be dawn yet. And we'd have to get ready and we'd get in the car and it's dark out and we're tired and we're cranky. And we played a game called, are we there yet? How much longer, right? Because as a little kid, hours in the car is not fun. But we did something to make the time a little better. We'd begin talking about what we were driving to. What kind of stuff do they have? What are we going to do? What's the first thing you want to do when we get there? What's your favorite ride? Is there anything that you didn't get to try last time that you want to try for the first time this time? And we'd begin to pass the time and we'd get more and more excited about what lay ahead. Now, a car ride may not be a big deal for us as adults. But sometimes we need to go through things that are hard, even for us as adults. This life, if we're honest, is hard. This life is full of suffering and even futility. And it's hard to go through that and stay the course. Endurance and perseverance are something that we need as Christians, and we're constantly facing experiences and afflictions and sufferings that threaten our endurance and perseverance. I've lost seemingly Christian friends over the years who have had hardship and have said, that's it, I'm done. I'm walking away from God. And I think the honest truth of the matter is, they said, if this pain and suffering is what I get from following God, I'm not interested. But the reality is, what God offers us is not going to be received in full in this life. The reality is, there's something better that you will not receive until after you've breathed your last breath. That's what our passage in Romans 8 this morning is about. It's about encouraging the saints, encouraging believers, that there's something ahead that's worth waiting for. There's something ahead that will help us, if we can keep our eyes fixed on it, will help us to endure the genuinely hard things that are coming our way. It's this passage is a blend of optimism about what lies ahead and realism about the sorrow of the till then. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, follow along. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Rome, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Realist, honest, forthright about the hardship of life, and yet hopeful, confident in what lies ahead. We need to be careful, though, when we begin. Look at verse 18. This is a verse that we have to be careful with. We can't be trite when we look at verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I will not say that to any of you sitting at your side in the emergency waiting room. That's not something that you recite glibly in the ICU. That's not something that you flippantly spout off when somebody gets a terminal diagnosis. We cannot use this verse in ways that are flippant. We can't treat suffering as though it's trivial. Notice he says in there, the sufferings of this present time. He's not trying to say it's easy. Sufferings are not easy. He's not going there. Afflictions, sufferings are hard. The Apostle Paul says much the same thing when he writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about glory to come. And he's talking about the comparison between the two and how there's no comparison at all. Same kind of teaching. He calls them light, momentary afflictions. Afflictions don't feel light. They feel heavy, sometimes soul-crushingly heavy. And things that really deserve to be called afflictions rarely feel momentary. Sometimes there seems to be no hope at all, none to be seen even on the distant horizon of this life. So why are these verses here? It's not because our sufferings are minor. It's not because our afflictions are trivial. It's here because what's ahead is monumentally massive. These words from God are not making light of your hurt and pain, or my hurt and my pain. They are making much of the good plans God has that he will certainly fulfill for you and me. God is not treating your suffering as insignificant. He is exalting the greatness of glory in order to help you endure. Let me say that again. God is not treating your suffering as insignificant. He is exalting the greatness of glory in order to help you endure. That's what this verse is about. And we need to endure. We need to persevere. This life is hard. And if it's hard with Jesus, it only gets harder if we try to turn away from him. Not only that, but eternity hangs in the balance. You might say, well, that can't be because it's eternity hinges on faith in Jesus, right? It's not about what we do. That's true. It's faith alone. And yet, we see things like Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Paul writes to these believers, and he says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, God, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, right? This is based on Jesus, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The faith that genuinely saves is a faith that will keep us saved, keep us clinging to Jesus, not by our strength. We aren't strong enough. We won't persevere, but will keep us clinging to Jesus because God's at work in our lives to keep us believing, to keep us from turning away, to keep us from making shipwreck. And one of the ways that God brings that to pass is through passages like we have in Romans 8, where he's enticing us with the reward ahead. When he's saying, it's worth it. Wait for it. Stick with Jesus. The glory is going to make everything else seem small in comparison. Don't let these comparatively small things, as hard as they are, steal you away from what I have planned for you. In this passage, Paul's being honest and saying life is hard, but he's going to put it in context. We already know that the Bible teaches that you're messed up, right? I don't care who hears those words, you're messed up. It's true of you too, right? Every one of us is tainted by sin, broken by sin. Paul spent half of Romans 1, all of Romans 2, half of chapter 3 saying, y'all are sinners. Y'all need Jesus, right? And we know that about ourselves. But here he goes further. He says, it's not just that you're broken. The whole world is broken. All of creation is broken by sin. This isn't a new concept with Paul. You go back to the early pages of Scripture. You've got chapter 1, creation, chapter 2, creation. And as soon as you get to the very first chapter after God made the world, he says, here's how it broke. Here's how it got messed up. Adam, Eve, sin. And the consequences of their sin are death. Not only death, which affects the people directly, but we see that their death doesn't happen instantly. It's a progressive process that involves suffering and sickness. We see God cursing both Adam and Eve for their sin, and Adam has futility in work, difficulty in growing crops and so on. She has difficulty in labor. That's why having babies hurts, right? The world in which we live is broken because of the sin. Verse 20, Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation was subjected to futility. It doesn't work like it should. In the beginning, God made the world perfect. It was good without blemish. And then because of sin, it doesn't work like it ought to. It is a measure of futility in the world. In fact, it's interesting. Look at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher, the author of that book, keeps saying this and this and this. It's all vanity, depending on your translation. The word he used there for vanity is the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the Greek word used here. Futility. Meaningless, right? Maybe you use the NIV and it says meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. This world in itself is dysfunctional and broken, futility. Verse 21 says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Bondage to corruption, or depending on your translation, slavery to corruption, decay, perishing, falling apart. Everything falls apart. You can't build anything and have it stay nice, right? Eventually, it's going to fall apart and break. We might say of the world and of sin, that's why we can't have nice things, right? Everything falls apart. It's not just because of kids. It's because of us. It's because of sin and the effect that sin has on the world. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. We've got like a personification of the world going on here. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. The idea is that longing for something better. Surely this is not as good as it gets. Longing for health, longing for healing, longing for relief. Some of you have had experiences of real extended suffering where you're just desperate for relief. Maybe you've been sick and you've had the flu or a stomach flu and you're like, oh, just a break from kneeling before this toilet. Maybe you've had it more severe. You've had cancer and chemo or radiation. You think just a day off would be so amazing. Or arthritis. Or conflict in your family, estrangement, just a moment of reprieve, longing for something better. The fact that the whole world is broken and longing for that reprieve, longing for something better and for healing, has at least two implications for us. Number one, it's not just you. When you're hurting, it's not just because there's something wrong with you. It's not just because you need God's grace. It's true of everyone around you and the world itself. Your body doesn't heal the way it could. I don't care how well you eat and how much exercise you get. Your body isn't perfect. The whole world's broken. I think in the book of Job, when Job was suffering and his friends came to comfort him, they're like, Job, you're suffering because you're a putz. You messed up. You're the bad guy. You can't be suffering unless you're the one that did something bad. And as you get to the end of the book, you find that's not the truth at all. Sometimes we suffer through no fault of personal sin, because the world we live in is broken. The other implication of the fact that the whole world is broken is this. You can't get away from suffering in this world. You can't run away to any place in this life, in this world, where you're going to get the relief that you long for from suffering and affliction. Be a bit like a fish swimming everywhere it can find to go to try to avoid being wet. There's no place that you can go in this world because the whole world's broken. So where does that leave us? Leaves us in the midst of a broken, fallen world. When is the world broken and fallen? Well, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, so his era, his time, the early church era, it's true. By our own experience, we know it's still true to this point in time. But we also know that there's an end point. There's a finish line for that. The world is not always going to be like this. There's glory to be revealed to us, verse 18. There's a time when the whole of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verse 19. Verses 24 and 25 point ahead to waiting for something that's not yet had, that there's something yet to come that we don't have our hands on yet. Not only is there an end point someday, there's a starting point as well. Notice verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. So you have creation, and it's then subjected. Futility is imposed on it. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Well, who subjected creation to futility? We have three possible answers. God, Satan, or Adam? Adam, you could say in a sense, subjected creation to futility by means of his sin, which brought the whole mess on. Satan, you could argue, subjected to futility by tempting Adam and Eve and convincing Eve and getting Adam to follow along that they should disobey God. And of course, God himself, as the sovereign over all creation, who is the one who laid the curse on all of creation. Which one is it? Notice the words in hope. Subjected to futility in hope. Adam had no hope of some future revealing of the sons of God when he did what he did. He wasn't motivated or aiming for something great to come out of that down the road through Jesus and redemption. It wasn't him. It certainly wasn't Satan in tempting. He wasn't saying, I'd really like to play into this amazing plan God has and bring greater good to the whole earth than I could ever imagine. No, he was trying to do bad. So we know from in hope, this has to be referring to God. God is the one with a plan from before the beginning of time. A plan for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Not that chronologically it happened then, but that God's plan from before the foundation of the world was always that knowing sin was coming, that he would send Jesus to die in our place, to be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so when is the world like this? It's the era of sin. It's from when Adam sinned in the earliest pages of human history and the earliest pages of Scripture until the return of Jesus Christ, when he brings all things of this era to an end and restores everything, a new heavens, new earth, an end to sin, an end to rebellion against God. Why? Why this era of suffering? Why did God subject the universe that he created to futility and bondage to corruption? judicial action. This is not a naturally occurring thing. God didn't make the world and design it and say, and it's going to break down. That wasn't the original design. Rather, God said, there's consequences to sin. Every good parent in this room has had to say to their children one time or twice or 7 million times, if you do this, there will be consequences, right? You have to warn your kid, this is not okay. This is the thing that you don't want to happen that's gonna happen if you do that. God warned Adam about eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, in the day that you do that, you shall surely die. It's God's just verdict on not only Adam, but the world that God had made in which Adam was living. It's God's just and righteous response to man's sin. The righteous one, God himself, is taking a stand on what's good and what's bad, what's acceptable and what is not okay. The reality is, the entire world being broken is God shouting to us, sin is really that bad. And we don't believe it. We live like it's not true all the time. How many of you had a minor sin yesterday? You did something stupid, right? I see a couple of hands, and the rest of you know you did. The reality is you didn't have a minor sin yesterday. There are no minor sins. Yeah, I'm not saying all sins are equally bad. Scripture testifies otherwise. There's different degrees of sin. And yet all sin is so bad that we ought not to make light of it. Most of my adult life, my father was a non-Christian. And he would say things like, I could never worship a God who would punish people for, and then depending on the day, he'd insert different things where he thought it was unjust of God to fill in the blank. Why? Because my dad thought small thoughts of sin. Sin was no big deal in his eyes. And that was probably one of the only ways that my dad was normal. He was a goofy guy. Apple didn't fall far from the tree. I get that. But it's normal for us as broken, sinful people to think small thoughts of sin. The reality is the fact that the entire world is broken, every single person is broken, we're all decaying and falling apart and will one day physically die, is the testimony of our righteous Father that sin is a big, big deal. Imagine for a moment you're traveling, you're on a trip, and you stop at a deli for lunch. You're like, oh, I could go for a great sandwich. This place has great reviews. I'm going to stop in. And as you walk in, you see a fellow from the kitchen, stepping out of the kitchen, and you're both headed to the restroom at the same time. You figure you use the restroom, get squared away, and then you go order your sandwich. And you're in the restroom, and this employee is in the stall, and you come out of your stalls at the same time, and he looks like he's been through the wringer, and he's rubbing his hair and his neck and wiping his face, looks in the mirror, and then doesn't wash his hands. Goes out the door, heads right towards the kitchen. And you see this, and you're looking at him or her, and you're looking at the sign that says employees must wash hands before returning to work, and you're looking at him, and then you walk out, and you're like, surely he's going to wash. And he goes straight to the counter, and he starts making sandwiches. Is that a big deal? Are you bothered by that? Are you going to go ahead and order that hoagie? No. I think most of us are either going to speak to a manager or just walk out entirely, right? Like, that's disgusting. That's a big deal. And sin is 10,000 times worse, 10 billion times worse. More significant. Sin is so bad that God could not deal with it apart from either eternity of our suffering in hell or Christ at the cross giving his life. That's how serious sin is. That's why the world's broken. Last week we saw that hardship can be experienced through persecution. It can be God's discipline. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves through being stupid. Sometimes we just encounter it, just going through life, and the world is not perfect, and in God's sovereignty within a fallen world, we suffer. The context of Paul's writing in our passage this morning is that the whole world in which we live is broken. And in one sense, it really doesn't matter the specific mechanism of suffering, right? There's ways that it does, but in one sense it doesn't, because whether somebody else is mean to you or ignores you, whether it comes through illness or injury, whether somebody hates you because they hate you or hates you because you're a Christian, all suffering has the potential to do the same thing: make us disbelieve God's goodness. Suffering can make us believe that it's not worth sticking with Jesus, that it's not worth trusting him, that it's not worth waiting for the glory that is to come. I love this quote by John Piper. He says, "At root, the threat of all suffering is the same, whether it comes from human persecution or from satanic attack or from natural disease or disaster, namely, the threat that our faith in God's sovereign goodness will be destroyed. In the end, the issue is not whether your pain is triggered by man or Satan or nature, but whether you trust the sovereign goodness of God over it all and through it all to bring you to everlasting glory." My daughter was recently given some stickers for her birthday, and one of them says, "God is good all the time. All the time, God is good." It's a cliche way of saying it, but that truth is huge, isn't it? When your spouse dies, when your kid's lying in the hospital bed, when you can't sleep because the pain is too severe, do you still believe that God is good? I said earlier that God is not treating your suffering as insignificant. He is exalting the greatness of glory in order to help you endure. That's the context. The point is not to tell you that life's hard. You know that. The point is to say the glory to come is worth it. Don't give up. Keep going. Stick with Jesus. So let's look at the glory ahead so that we have fuel for endurance. Some of you may be going through things right now that you need fuel for endurance. Some of you aren't. Things are great. But this week something's going to hit you. Or maybe next week or next year. Paul says in 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us." But what's he doing? He's comparing it, right? The point is that there's no value in comparing it. He's saying there's no comparison, right? It's so astronomically different in value that it's easy to know which one is more worth it. He says in verse 18 that there is glory that is to be revealed to us. What is that about? I think it has everything to do with what he just talked about in verse 17, that we are heirs of God. We will inherit God. God's glory is going to be revealed to us in a way that we have never seen or perceived. To behold God's glory would be extraordinary and breathtaking and transforming. If you look at the Bible characters, who experienced God in the most profound ways? I think Moses has got to be on the short list, right? He experienced God in amazing ways. And after all those experiences with God, he still sought something more. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God gave him a limited manifestation of his glory. Or 1 John 3:2. Assures us as believers, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's not only going to be amazing, it's going to transform who we are. Or consider the promise of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not blessed are the pure in heart because they'll avoid hell. Not blessed are the pure in heart because they'll have a shorter rap sheet to answer for. No, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I love the story in the Gospels of the Transfiguration where Jesus goes up on the mountain. He's got Peter, James, and Andrew. I think I had the right three. No, James, John, and Andrew. Peter, James, and John. There we go. There's the three. Peter, James, and John. They're on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. He begins glowing in his glory, right? And Moses and Elijah are with him, and the disciples are just like, wow. And they say one of the dumbest things ever. You want us to make you some tents? Let's extend this. This is amazing. We'll build little lean-tos for you if we can just have more of this experience. I love that. They're so amazed by seeing Jesus in a manifestation of his glory. They're like, oh, don't let this end. Let's extend this. Or consider John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus, praying for his disciples, talking to his Father in heaven, says, Father, I desire that they also, they, my disciples, who you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Jesus is the only one in all of history that can say that without being a nut job. Anyone else says that, I want them to be with me so they can see my greatness. Well, that's an egomaniac. Probably needs to be locked up in the padded little room. But Jesus as God, what greater gift can he give than himself? I want them to be with me to enjoy the greatest thing that exists, for them to behold and perceive and enjoy my glory. That's why we say here at Faith Chapels that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him. Not just someday, we start now. I want for every one of you, not simply that you know about Christian truth and theology, not just that you live a good Christian life, not less than those things, but more than that, I want you to enjoy who God is, enjoy a relationship with him, even as you long for something better. Right? That's where we're headed. I don't want Nick to spend time with his wife Karen because I'm a husband. I'm pretty obligated to do this, right? I don't even want him to do it because, oh, this is our pattern. You know, I signed up for this. We play game night or whatever. I want him to genuinely enjoy being with his wife, Karen. And I want that for her with him, right? I don't want you to have a walk with God that's perfunctory, that's going through the motions, or where you enjoy the activity independent of God. I want you to grow in personal communion with the Lord, relationship with him, and enjoying that. Because that's what we're made for. That's what God created us for, and it's what God has redeemed us out of sin back into. There's glory to be revealed to us. There's also, verse 19 talks about us being revealed. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, meaning believers, men, women, anybody who believes in God, sons and daughters of God. Matthew 13:43, Jesus says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm not sure if that's figurative, metaphorical language, or if that's literal. I kind of suspect it's both. And in our own passage here in Romans 8, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're going to get to see God's glory, and we ourselves are going to have a measure of glory. That's not our present experience. I'm looking out at the lot of you, and y'all look normal. You look like everyone else, right? You don't run faster. You don't jump higher. You don't speak better. We look like the people around us that don't know God at this point. But there's a coming a day when that's going to be changed. I'm going gray. Brother in Christ took some pictures of me and William hanging out yesterday and sent them to me. I'm like, man, who's that? Oh, that old guy with my son is me. There was a lot of gray in those pictures, right? I wear contacts for distance vision. Then I have cheaters for up-close vision. I'm not even sure if there's a spot in between where I don't need them. It might be a very narrow range if I hold the phone at just the right distance. Aches and pains. And while I don't have it, some of y'all have receding hairlines, and you know who you are, right? Our bodies are not glorious just yet, but they will be. Do you have hope for that? Because this world was subjected in hope. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Be hopeful. Don't let the immediateness of hardship and suffering stifle your hope for what's ahead. And when I say the hope for what's ahead, I don't mean wishful thinking. I don't mean like, life's hard right now. I hope it'll get better. It might get better. It's possible it'll get better. That's wishful thinking with no assurance. Bible hope is a guarantee. It's a surety. It's banking on a guarantee because gospel hope trusts in the promises of God. God's promises. And that is more reliable than anything else in all the universe. It's more reliable than the laws of physics. Seriously. That's not even an exaggeration. You drop something, it falls because of gravity, right? You throw a chunk of the metal in the water, it sinks. The sun rises and sets with absolute regularity. Unless God says otherwise, right? I just read this week about how Elisha, through the power of God, caused an axe head that sank to float. That doesn't happen according to the laws of physics. But when God says, yeah, it does, then it does. This is not some extra weird, super lightweight axe head. It sank, and then it floated, right? Joshua, leading God's people into the promised land. The sun stood still in the sky, defying the normal way that the earth orbits around the sun. More reliable are God's promises than even the laws of physics. Verse 22, verse 23. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation's been groaning. We Christians are groaning as we wait. But what kind of groaning are we talking about? There's this thing I like to do. Each year I get my annual physical. And each year, part of it, they're like, oh, we'll send you down to the lab, they'll draw blood, and we'll, you know, check the blood and see what's what. And every time I go down to the lab, they bring me in the room, they put me behind the curtain with the phlebotomist who's going to draw my blood. And I can't have that experience without having a little bit of fun. And so this is what I do. I tell the phlebotomist as she's getting the spot cleaned and the thing wrapped around my arm, I was like, just so you know, once you stick me, I'm going to scream like bloody murder so I can freak out whoever's in line after me. I'm going to weep and wail and just make a fuss to freak out the next person. Because this idea sounds like a great amount of fun to me, right? The idea is that they're going to hear me and they'll be like, I don't want to go through whatever he's going through, right? Because that kind of groaning and yelling and screaming would be scary. But there's a kind of groaning and yelling and pain that you can hear that you take very differently. It's the yelling and screaming of the maternity ward. Now, I'm not saying it's pleasant. I was there when Carrie gave birth to Caitlin, and I'm pretty sure she was not having a good day. But the yelling and the pain and the groaning was different. She went through that. And then she did what I never would be able to do. She did it again and again and again. Mothers are crazy, aren't they? They do this voluntarily, and then they have the experience. They say, let's have another. Why? Because what's on the other side of that suffering is worth it, right? They hold that newborn. They say, right, Courtney? She's got baby Matthias with her right now. I'm just making sure, right? It's worth it. That's what we're supposed to see, that it's worth it. Glory is worth it. Don't give up. Don't give up. Brothers and sisters, fix on the glory to come when you will enjoy the presence of God, when you yourself will be glorified. Let that become more real to you, more important to you, more significant to you than all the inconveniences and hardship and afflictions and troubles in this life, so that you may endure clinging to Christ with faith, longing for his return and all that his return will usher in. Bask in the promises of God's future grace until the hardest hardships are as though light and momentary afflictions in comparison. Let your hope and faith dwell on the promises of future grace until you become eager for that day, longing for that day, eyes fixed, looking above and beyond your present sufferings toward glory, towards the moment, the hour of Christ's victorious return. Know that your body is going to be transformed. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. According to my searches online, WebMD and other places, I'm either dying or I don't have good enough circulation while I sleep. One way or the other, when I get up in the morning and I leave the bedroom, I limp. I kind of walk like this as I leave the bedroom until the blood's flowing and things loosen up. I'm going to be okay with that no longer being the case. I want to jump out of bed ready to go like my kids. I look at them, I'm like, oh, it's not fair. You got nothing important that you have to do right now, and you got all the energy in the world to do it. I got stuff that has to be accomplished, and I'm limping. But that's coming to an end. Bank on it. Know it. How sure is it? Not only is it sure because God has promised it, but because the price paid is the blood of Christ. God would have to ignore the cross. He'd have to reject Jesus Christ, his son, in order to not make good on his promises to you. Never, ever going to happen. Stick with Jesus. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't let your faith in God's sovereign goodness be destroyed by suffering on your way to very great reward. I don't let myself have coffee every day. I got a caffeine responsiveness. My body can respond to it fairly well. And so I got to limit that. But Sundays, I get to have coffee. And I'll tell you what, I am not hoping for coffee this morning because I already had it. I'm not hoping for something I've already got my hands on. If I've already received it, I'm not hoping for it, which is the point of 24 and 25. In this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's where we have to end this morning, right? There's something that's not yet in our hands that we don't have possession on. It's not right there on the doorstep. It's further out. We're waiting for it. And so we wait with patience because we hope for it. Hope in a confident expectation sort of way. I have desires for God's gracious promises to be fulfilled. Those desires have not been fully fulfilled yet. There's more to come. He's not done blessing me in Jesus Christ or you. Stick it out. Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus through arthritis and allergies and sickness and cancer and dementia and every horrific variation of doctor diagnosis. Stick with Jesus through the loss of loved ones, through betrayal, through loneliness, through heartache, through disappointment. Stick with Jesus until God brings you into glory and you look back and you can say, of all your suffering stacked up on top of each other, added together, that it's not worth comparing to the glory that has been revealed to us. I want to leave you with three words said in a particular way that I hope will sum up this passage in a way that you can remember. The idea that it's worth waiting for, right? In the words of the hilarious TV show Psych, wait for it! Let's pray. God, help us to wait. To wait for glory, to wait for new bodies, to wait for the fulfillment of your every good and gracious promise. Convince us as often as we need it that the suffering is momentary, that the glory to come is lasting, that Jesus is better, and that you have purpose in all the hardship. Yeah, sin is that bad, but your glory is even better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.